Let us turn in God's word, first of all, to Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3, and then to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Psalm 96, and I should say verses 1 through 6, and then Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. As you're turning to God's word, let me explain that over the majority of the time that we've been together in this pastoral connection, we've been looking at some of the major themes of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, and we began looking at what are called the marks of the true church or the purer church, the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, which we understand to be two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the rightful administration of biblical discipline for the advancement of godliness in the church and the purity of the church. And then, having looked at those marks of the true or purer church, we have looked more recently at what are called the solas of the Reformation. I'll be mentioning them in the sermon this morning. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. Latin terms which help us to understand the Protestant understanding of the gospel as the reformers went back to scripture in the 16th century and have taught us so well of the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. But first of all, let us read then Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. It's appropriate that we should read a psalm, given how important the psalms were to the reformers in worship. And then Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8, page 1310. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Lord bless these readings of his words. So the title of our message this morning, the principles of the Reformation, and this fifth message in this annual series, one sermon of the series per year, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Well, clearly the principles of the Reformation date back to the Reformation itself, back to the 16th century. They were what we call precursors to the Reformation, dating back before the 16th century, but a convenient date for the start of the Reformation is 1517, which is why we say that next year will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But it's only since 1916 that the principles of the Reformation began to be spoken of in any familiar way as the solas of the Reformation. There was a Lutheran scholar by the name of Theodor Engelder who published an article in 1916 called The Three Principles of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. Latin terms, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. And then by 1965, two additional solas were added as descriptive of the principles of the Reformation, solus Christus, meaning Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That was added by Johann Baptist Metz in a book called The Church and the World. So when we come to this Reformation weekend, and we look back over these centuries, we are not here to be divisive, but we are here to celebrate that crystallization of the understanding of the gospel which was recovered in the 16th century, and how God worked powerfully by his Spirit to bring light after darkness. That was a motto of the Reformation, post tenebras lux, after the darkness light. And so we celebrate today the fact that we can embrace the gospel and understand the gospel clearly, not simply because it's found in the scriptures, although of course it is, but because light was given upon what the scriptures teach to the Protestant reformers, and at the risk of their lives, they taught the church what the gospel is and called the church back to the authority of Scripture. And so the aim today, as has been our aim in previous Reformation weekend sermons, is not to divide, but to encourage a clear view and a clear embracing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one thing I am convinced of, after 9.5 years in Grand Rapids, it's that Protestants too need a clear view and a clear embracing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we appreciate then the importance of the fifth and final sola, soli Deo Gloria, by setting it in its twofold context. And the first is, of course, the Reformation context. Soli Deo Gloria is really the capstone of all the solas that have gone before. And so let me briefly give us a reminder of what these solas mean. Sola Scriptura teaches us that Scripture is our sole authority for faith and conduct. So when we think of what authority we have to believe and what authority we have to behave and to conduct ourselves, we go to the Scriptures. And we do not allow traditionalism to muddy the supremacy of the Word of God. Nor do we allow emotionalism to muddy the power and authority of the Word of God, as if what I feel has as much authority as what the Bible says. What you feel does not have that authority. And neither does rationalism have the authority of the Word of God. As if we come to the Word of God, and as contrary to submitting ourselves under the Word of God, we lord it over the Word of God, and we tell ourselves what is acceptable in the Word of God and what is not. And so thoroughgoing Protestants are those who believe in the principle of sola Scriptura and work it out in their own lives and in the life of the church. And then there is solus Christus, sola gratia rather, which reminds us on the basis of Scripture that it is by God's favor and by God's power that we are saved, and not by human initiative or human merit. And then solus Christus, which teaches us that salvation is by Christ's work alone and by none of ours. His blood has turned God's wrath away from us, and his blood has covered our sins. And so if we have that in Christ, then we don't need any work of our own, because all our works are suffused by sin in any case. And then sola fide teaches us that we receive the gift of salvation solely by resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith believes that Christ has paid for all our sins at the cross, and faith believes we have received from Christ his perfect righteousness, a righteousness received from heaven, rather than worked up by ourselves from below, for that could never be acceptable to God. And so we come today then to Soli Deo Gloria. It's a summary of all that has gone before, that our salvation, both the procuring of that salvation and the use that we make of this salvation, is to God's glory alone. God is the one who's given us the scriptures. God is the one who has extended his grace to us. God is the one who has gifted us with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is even the one who grants us the faith to believe. Soli Deo Gloria. And so I'm asking us as we come to the end of this series, do you know that salvation? I want to say that it's Protestants who get this wrong as well as Roman Catholics. And we have had clear evidence of that during this election season. You know I'm committed to being non-party political in my comments from the pulpit. I just preach the scriptures and let the chips fall where they may as regards party political. And so I'm going to say one thing about each of the two candidates. I'm going to say that it's not enough, on the one hand, to lift a Bible at a public rally and proclaim you're a Presbyterian if you don't live like one. I'm going to say, on the other hand, it's not enough to stand before hundreds of people and proclaim you're a Methodist if you don't understand what classic Methodism has believed. And I was amazed, really, to hear a quotation by Hillary Clinton recently at a Roman Catholic banquet in New York. This is what she said, but this is the level of ignorance in our nation. I am no Catholic, I am a Methodist, but we agree on one thing. We need faith and works to achieve salvation. And I want to say to the TV screen, Hillary dear, that is one of the most central disagreements we have with the Roman Catholic Church. That our salvation is not of human accomplishment, it is not of faith and works, it is by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And so there is absolutely no purpose in claiming to be a Protestant if we do not actually understand what the Protestant reformers were teaching 500 years ago. And so a little bit about the Reformation context and then a little bit about the biblical context. And coming to this final sola, notes that glory is a theme which runs through the scripture. The glory of God is the character of the invisible God on display, hence my illustration to the children this morning. God's glory shines in two spheres. The first is the sphere of creation. Recall from Isaiah 6, the seraphim, the text I quoted to the children this morning. Isaiah sees in his vision the seraphim, the burning ones, calling to one another across heaven, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." In other words, God's glory is on display in his character attributes. In that context, holiness, but generally, his glory is the sum of all his attributes put on display, first of all, in the created order, such that Paul says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. And yet it is given to us who believe to have a particular sight of God's glory, because that glory is made clear in redemption. Recall our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So all those who, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then have come into a relationship with God, and are in possession of eternal life, the principle of it even now, have a greater view of God's glory than those who are merely inhabiting the creation. So we're celebrating today the fact that by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, all those in Christ have begun to see and to share in the glory which fills the earth. And it is for that reason then that the Westminster Commissioners at the Assembly of the 1640s, 80 years after so much of the persecution of the Reformation, began in an abstract way with this glorious statement, and it is the statement where Reformed theology begins. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I believe John Piper's more recently said, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's where our theology begins, and that's where our theology ends, with the glory of our great God. This is what this sola is saying, that our salvation is to God's glory alone, and our use of it is to God's glory alone. It is humbling to understand that while God, in his great mercy and his grace, has condescended to save us, it is not ultimately for our salvation that he has done so. It is first and foremost for his glory. And the more we understand that, the more use we will be to God in this world. And so, to aid our celebration of God's glory in the gospel, we turn to John's greeting at the outset of the book of Revelation. The Bible begins with God's glory in creation, but it ends with God's glory in his grace. And so, in greeting his readers, John teaches us three things. The first thing he teaches us is that God is glorified when we understand who he is. This is how the greeting begins. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and from him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John is writing to the people of God at the end of the first century, living in Asia, what we call modern-day Turkey. His desire is that they would know supplies on supplies of God's grace and peace in the midst of the persecutions of the Roman Empire. And so he is not unmindful of the need that God's people have of comfort and of consolation, but I say it again, that is not where our theology begins, and it is not where our theology ends. It begins and ends with the glory of God. And so he's saying God is glorified when we understand who he is. And so as he opens up this greeting, he comes to God in his three persons. And first of all, he speaks about the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, of course, this is something that could be said of each member of the Godhead. But John refers here to the Father. Note how the remainder of verses 4 and 5 speak of the Spirit and the Son. But note also that grace and peace comes from the Father through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Indeed, it is only by the grace of God that we can call God Father at all. And so we're dealing here with a great privilege that belongs to the people of God. And we're saying that God is glorified when we understand that he is our Father. That God the Father, mentioned particularly here, is the one who has eternal existence, the one who was before all the Roman emperors, the one who is after all the Roman emperors, the one who was before the current chaos in the political system here in America, the one who will be after the political system in America, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And what John is telling us then is that God is glorified when, first of all, we understand that God is our Father. The fatherhood of God has been a forgotten emphasis. It's been my privilege to be participant in trying to recover the fatherhood of God, and one of the ways God has led me in that is in the study of John Calvin, and the fact that perhaps no one in the history of the church, perhaps no one in the history of the church has said more of the fatherhood of God than John Calvin. And although God's glory takes priority over our comfort would be impossible without the knowledge that our Heavenly Father is kind. He precedes all things, and he will greet us at the end of the age. God is glorified when we understand that he is the kind Father of his people. And then secondly, God is glorified when we understand the Son. John piles on descriptions of the Son here. He is the faithful witness. That's important. Remember how at the beginning of John's Gospel he writes that the Father came to disclose his Father, the Son came to disclose his Father. He who is at the bosom of the Father has made him known. And so it's critically important that Jesus is the faithful witness, that he has borne witness faithfully to what is in heaven. Not only is he the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead. This description of Christ seems to be known in the first century, for Paul also uses it in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And what Paul is saying, what John here is picking up on, that it is because Christ has been raised again, as well as because of the person who he is, that he is preeminent in the church. And so John refers to him here not only as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, but the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's bringing together then two ideas which were already prophesied of in Psalm 89, verse 27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So I want to say to us that if we would claim to be true Protestants, we ought to be confident people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the person of God the Father. A great Christ ought to breed great confidence amongst the people of God. A small view of Christ will result in small or little confidence. And so God is glorified when we understand that he is our Father. God is glorified when we understand the Son, but God is also glorified when we understand the Spirit. This is the first of four occasions in the book of Revelation that the Spirit of God is referred to in this way. The reference is not to the Holy Spirit as he is co-equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. For John speaks of the seven spirits who are before his throne. The specific reference is to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who applies the work of Christ to us individually so that we might enter into the grace and peace of God on offer in the gospel. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus then indwells us in order that we might know this grace and peace. All that is said here goes against then Roman Catholicism's placing an anathema on the assurance of salvation. After the Reformation, there was what was called a counter-reformation or a Catholic Reformation, focusing on the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563. And they issued these anathemas in the light of Protestant teaching. And one of the anathemas was issued against those who would profess to know that they are saved. And yet when we come to John's greeting here, he greets them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, precisely so that those going through the trials and troubles of first century life, facing persecution by the Roman Emperor, would know that they are saved, would be in relationship with the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come, who would know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, that he trumps the emperor, and that they would know the Spirit, the seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit indwelling their lives, so that they would know that fullness of grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is glorified when we understand who he is. And then secondly, God is glorified when we understand what he has done. Second half of verse 5, first half of verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, we are not simply theists who believe in God. We are not simply Trinitarians who believe that God has three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we are specifically Christians, people who have received the grace and the peace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John accordingly now focuses specifically on the Lord Jesus. And we glorify God, he says, by professing that God in Christ has done three things. The first thing he's done is to set his love on us. He's loved us unto the cross, to him who loves us. But Christ has not simply loved us unto the cross. Notice the tense that he uses here, although it's a bit of a matter of debate. But he's already referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, the one who has been raised again to life, the first fruits of our resurrection to come at the end of the age. And so Christ Jesus lives, but he also loves. And so he's saying, he loves us, this risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ indwelling our hearts. And so Christ did not die for us simply so that we could be forgiven. Christ died for us so that we could live in relationship to the one who loves us. That's a tremendous truth. In other words, we glorify God by focusing not only on the transcendent, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but also the fact that God is at hand. He indwells our lives. He fills us with his love, sense of confidence before him. And not only has he loved us, he's freed us. By nature, we are bound in sin. But the ransom price for our redemption has been paid by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are freed. What are we freed from? Well, we are freed from the guilt of sin. We are freed from the power of sin. We are freed one day from the presence of sin. That is why we need, the more we focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, why we need and why we're able to attain a full confidence of our standing before God. Says the Apostle Paul, there is now no condemnation. It's a wonderful statement. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me put it this way. Driving through the town of Lansdale in Pennsylvania a number of years ago, late at night, parked at a traffic light. Traffic light seemed to be on red for ages. Looking at the bumper of the car in front, with this sticker on the bumper: you can tell if you're Catholic if you're driving around with a guilty conscience. Now, at one level, I didn't like that bumper sticker. At another level, I thought it was very logically true. And it shouldn't be true of Protestants. It shouldn't be true of me. Because this is the logic. If you believe that your salvation is entirely your work, you have no chance of knowing assurance before God. If you believe that your salvation is partly your work and partly the work of Christ, you have no chance of true assurance that you belong to God and are in a relationship with him, that you've been freed from the guilt, the power, and one day the presence of sin. But if you believe in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and that when he said, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished," he meant it. And your trust is completely in Christ, and not an ounce of trust in yourself, then you have every reason for a full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are freed from the guilt of sin. And we are freed definitively from the power of sin. And so we need to get on and draw upon God and his power to live as those who are free from the power of sin. And one day we'll be free from the presence of sin. He's set his love upon us, he's freed us, and then thirdly, he's making us. Once more, we are reminded that we're not saved simply to indulge ourselves. We're saved to be something. Together, we're saved to be a kingdom. A kingdom in which we are ruled over by Christ for our protection and for the subduing of sin within, but we also rule together with Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is how the Apostle John could write to his readers in 1 John 4, verse 4, "Those who are in dire persecution, you have overcome the world." Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You see what this assurance does? It magnifies God by helping us to live confident lives and to say, this is what I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this being the case of what I am in Christ, this is the way I can go on to live. And not only together have we been made a kingdom, but individually we're priests to God, to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer need to go through human priests to God. Well, through his shed blood, he has opened up our access to God. Through this access, we bring our praises to God. Through this access, we bring our petitions to God. Through this access, we bring our service to God. Sacrifice, thanksgiving, and praise. And so the Roman Catholic fear that if grace is free, we'll be careless about how we live. That should be a baseless fear in every professing Protestant, and is so in the true Protestant. And so, thirdly this morning, God is glorified when we understand why he has put us here, the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. It is to God's glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Let's be clear. We cannot add to God's glory. That's not why we're here. We can only proclaim that to him belongs glory and dominion. And so how do we do this practically? Well, we may say two things. First is we are to live for God's glory. Naturally, glory belongs to God the Father and God the Spirit. But John is specifically speaking here of glory belonging to the once humiliated Lord Jesus Christ. He who was once slain on the cross now enjoys dominion and glory. This is the fulfillment then of Old Testament expectation. Not only that we will experience God's glory and dominion in our own lives, but that we shall declare his glory among the nations. Hence, the reading of Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So I want to say then that only those who are truly saved can truly glorify God. But in glorifying God, we are to promote that glory by life as well as by lip, and to do it everywhere that God shines through the created order. We live for God's glory. And then secondly, we wait for God's glory. Says the Apostle Paul, we wait in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 2. We will experience God's glory in heaven. That's what Jesus says at the end of his high priestly prayer. I will that all those whom you have given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory that we had before the foundation of the earth. So there is an intermediate waiting for that moment when we die. We close our eyes in death and we open them in heaven. And there we behold the glory that the Father and Son had before the foundation of the world. But that's not the climax of the sight of God's glory. The climax of the sight of God's glory is when we shall see his glory not only in our souls but in our bodies at the end of the age when Jesus Christ comes in power and in glory. And God relocates the center of his presence from heaven out there in its intermediate state to heaven here upon a rejuvenated earth, when all God's people in body and soul see the glory of our triune God. And says John to these beleaguered Christians at the end of the first century, this is not only that for which you are living, but that for which you are waiting. But he says there's a tremendous difference here. That those who are in Christ are waiting to admire Christ, for he's going to be adored and admired in all the saints. But you see, there are also those who are outside of Christ, and he's specifically thinking of those who are persecuting Christians. And he says, when Christ comes in his power and in his glory, well, what's going to happen? He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. To the believer, the return of Christ is something for which we ought to pray, and something we can gladly anticipate. But for the unbeliever, specifically the person persecuting the cause of Christ and those who own Christ, it is something to dread. What is the return of Jesus Christ to you today? Is it something that you treasure, something that you anticipate, something that you long for? Or is it something that we dread? We'll be praying this week for the reformation of the church and the revival of the church, and those are valid things to pray for. But the New Testament terminus of our hope is always the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close this morning, I close with two words, a word to the believer. Let me just speak to you by quoting our brother John Piper. And this is in a piece called Soli Deo Gloria. And he ends with these thoughts. Get to know the glory of God. Study the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Study your soul. Know the glories that you are seduced by and why you treasure glories that are not God's glory. Study your own soul to know how to make the glories of the world collapse like Dagon in pitiful pieces on the floor of the world's temples. Hunger to see and share in more of the glory of Christ, the image of God. That's how to apply this principle. That my life has been saved for the glory of God. And my role is to declare God's glory to the nations, beginning with the blocks around our church, moving outwards, beginning with the blocks around our homes, moving outwards. And then a word to the unbeliever. This grace and peace is on offer to you in Christ alone. It is received through faith alone, and it is to be received to the glory of God alone. I want to say to you, if you are tired of your sins, if you are jaded with being the center of your own existence, then there is grace on offer to you in Jesus Christ. There is peace on offer to you in Jesus Christ. And you can at last know, on the one hand, freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, with the promise of freedom from the presence of sin to come. And on the other hand, you can begin actually to live. To now you've been existing, but you can begin to live. Because God, your Creator, has so designed you that you do not find satisfaction in anyone, anything, until at last you realize that you are created to live to God's glory alone. And you can only do that in Jesus Christ. May God give you the gifts of repentance and faith this day, so that you may anticipate with gladness the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not with trembling, so that you might be able to come through reading the Bible to those final words of Scripture, and no more be perplexed as to how the Bible ends with, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I don't know if I was alone in that. I'm sure I'm not, being perplexed. Do I really want Jesus Christ to come? I'm having too much fun here. Oh, what a shallow view we have of glory. if that is our response to both the gospel and the prospect of Jesus coming again. May God truly make us Protestants, not because we're Protestants, but simply because we're Christians of the book. May God follow this word with his blessing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the clarity that you've given us upon the gospel through your word. And we pray, Father, that you would follow your word with your blessing so that whether we are in Christ or out of Christ, we might be blessed by your word. Father, we pray for those of us who are in Christ. Forgive us if we've been living to ourselves. We are called, saved, to live for your glory. Father, we pray for any who yet remain outside of Christ. Bring them to such a point of tiredness with their sins and jadedness with self upon the throne, that they may come to you through Jesus Christ and find at last that in him there is this glorious purpose to glorify your name and to enjoy you forever. In the precious name of Christ, who purchased all these blessings for us, we ask these things. Amen.